2 Kings chapter 3, you can be turning there. 2 Kings 3, blessing to spend time with you in the Word tonight. Let me open in prayer for us. Lord, we just thank you that you're so amazing and just that we get to worship you. Lord, just some sweet worship we've just got to experience with you, and we're so grateful. And Lord, you want to do a great work in our hearts and minds tonight, and we want that as well. So, Lord, we can pray in accordance with your will and know that you want to answer us, and we know that you're here and you want to do great things for us. Lord, some just amazing lessons for us in this chapter 3 today, and we'll likely get into some of chapter 4, Lord, but would you just make these pages come to life for us and let us see the applications personally in our lives, and we look forward to what you're going to do and what you're going to teach us, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Kings 3. Now, if you recall, as we come to this chapter, Jehoram has become the new king in Israel. And when we look at him, he's also known as Joram in some translations and some other passages. But we remember that he's a wicked king because he's the king of Israel. And unfortunately, if you remember, every single king of Israel was wicked. And he's going to be a little less wicked than his mother and father, but still wicked, unfortunately. And so, if you recall, his brother, Ahaziah, had taken over the throne after the death of Ahab. He only reigned for a couple of years. And then, because Ahaziah did not have a son, so the succession didn't move down the family line, here comes his brother, Jehoram, who has taken over the throne. And so, we do pick up with him becoming the king. At this point, Jehoshaphat has now been king for 18 years, which we're going to see in this first verse. So let's begin to dig in. And this is really one of my favorite chapters. I mean, every chapter in the Bible is so amazing, but just some unique lessons in this particular chapter. So now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. So he had a pretty decent reign. That's roughly the average. The average reign for the kings of Israel is a lot shorter than the kings of Judah, I think mainly because they were also wicked. And the Lord did, on average, let the kings of Judah live longer and reign longer. But he's going to reign for 12 years. And we would hope that something good would come out of him. But again, sadly, it's the kings of Israel. They're all wicked. And we're told right away, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he's just wicked. It's sad. Now, if you remember, the kind of standards for wickedness, it's sad to talk about this, but it was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of Israel. He had his own brand of wickedness, very wicked, made the golden calves to be worshipped in a couple of cities, and then told the people to worship them, pushed them towards idol worship. And he was the standard for wickedness for a long time. And then came along Omri. He did more than anybody before him, and then Ahab even topped him. And so what he's going to tell us here is that this Jehoram, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had done. So he wasn't as bad as them, but they did worse in the eyes of the Lord. Now remember, nobody gets saved based on works. We get saved based on faith in our Lord. It's not works. But these are just wicked men. They never sought the Lord. And of course, it manifests itself in his life and in his decision making. But he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so he goes back to the first standard of wickedness, if you will, not topping Jeroboam up to the standard of his parents. But verse 3, nevertheless, persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So it's kind of weird. He kind of did some things, got rid of the worship of Baal. That really took on a very new level of worship under Jezebel. And so he wanted to get rid of that. But what good is that? I mean, the Lord wants 100% devotion to him, seriousness, sobriety, removing the high places, all of these things. So that's what we are dealing with here. Then we're introduced to the king of Moab here. Now, Misha, king of Moab, he was a sheep breeder. And we're going to see quite a sheep breeder he must have been when you look at some of the numbers here. Because notice it says he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And so he did this. It was a regular occurrence. You just notice that word regularly. So to give that regularly 100,000 lambs, how many lambs do you have to have that you're giving away 100,000 regularly? This is an amazing number of animals that are being given to the king. But the guy decided, hey, there's a new king. He attempted to rebel under Ahaziah 2 years earlier. It appears it didn't go so well because now he's trying to rebellion again against him. And so it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now, it makes perfect sense to me. When a new king comes along, that's the time to rebel. They're not as entrenched. They don't have their army necessarily in place. They're kind of a political structure in place to enforce things as easily and as quickly. That seems to me to be a great time to attempt to overthrow somebody that's oppressing you. And so the king of Moab determined that it was time now that he wanted to do this. And so King Jeroboam went out of Samaria at the time and he mustered all Israel. He's like, you know what? I really enjoy this extra tax from the kingdom of Moab. I want that to continue, and I'm going to force him to keep bringing tribute to me. So that's his plan. But he wants more than just help from the people of Israel. He wants help from the king of Judah. And so he's going to call him. We're also going to see, this is an interesting alliance. He's also going to bring in the king of Edom. So it's going to be three kings that are going to go down there to the area of Moab and deal with this issue. So please notice, verse 6, not only did he muster all Israel, but he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Now, this is like deja vu right here. I mean, we saw this a couple chapters ago. I think it was chapter 22 of 1 Kings, where Ahab did the same thing. He said, hey, I'm going to go to battle and fight this guy. Will you come fight with me? And we saw a lesson there, I think a valuable lesson, that Jehoshaphat seems to make this mistake of not seeking the Lord first before he makes a decision. We need to learn that lesson in life. No matter how big or how small, we should be seeking the Lord on every decision. He did not then, and he's going to make the same mistake now. So it's really sad. Ironically, in both cases, after he makes the decision, then he wants to get a prophet involved. It's a little late then. I mean, at least it's good that he did it, but he repeats the same mistake. You wish he would have learned his lesson, but he didn't. Oh, by the way, he almost lost his life, if you recall, the last time he made this mistake in going to battle with Ahab. But here he is with his son. And so notice his answer. He said, where is it? I will go up. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses. And he shouldn't have done it. And I don't think, I mean, the Lord could have come to him and said, go do it. And it would have had a reason for it. But remember, he's a wicked king. Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings. And, you know, this kind of being unequally yoked and going to battle with a wicked king when you're a good king. Do you really know if the Lord is in this? And is this really what you want? And of course, he should have been leading his people towards more righteousness. And to say, my people is your people, that shouldn't have been the case. Because they should have been led with righteousness. And that's what Jehoshaphat tried to do. And of course, you've got this wicked king doing his own thing. So he shouldn't have done that. At least he will turn to the Lord here soon. But the first decision to get involved. I mean, how many times have you made a decision later you thought, hey, did I ever even consider the Lord? In that, and it's easy to do that. We just get into a habit sometimes, just especially smaller decisions in life. And, well, I just want to get in that. Sometimes we'd make bigger decisions and it's all done. You're like, wow, did I seek the Lord? Well, he made this commitment. And then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So they wanted to go through Edom. Of course, this king here, he is Jehoram, he's enlisted the help of Edom. So they're going to go through the wilderness of Edom. It's going to be, we're going to see a little later, it's a little bit of a longer route. Don't know why he would have wanted to take the long route, other than maybe didn't want resistance on the way so that he could go through the wilderness of Edom. We're going to see that it's going to be a pretty dry journey he's going to go on. So, the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So you notice that now there's this three kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern tribe of Judah, and Edom, and they're all involved in this particular movement here and what they're doing. So the three kings involved, this is what they're doing. Now notice here about the march. It says they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. Now, I don't know about you, but you take soldiers anytime and march for 7 days, that's a big deal. But to march roundabout in wilderness area, that's even a lot worse. And so this would have probably been a tough march to take. But it gets much worse. And here's the really bad news as they get there. Because notice what we're going to find out about this. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. That's pretty dire. Imagine taking a long journey through the wilderness There's no quick stop that you're going to stop at some supermarket and refill on liquids or whatever. And the journey back would have been many days because they took this many days journey into the wilderness. And I suspect they thought they would come across some oasis, some something they could get water on the journey. But they're in the wilderness and there is no water there. This would have been seriously dire to be there that far in and have no water. And I mean, you're in wilderness. There's really not really a whole lot of hope that you would see in this to go, okay, how in the world are we going to get out of this situation dealing with water? So we don't know when they ran out of water. It appears later in the 7 days, but because they've journeyed so far, and if they've not seen any water, where's the water going to come from? This is a serious, serious issue. Let me read you from some survival websites that talk about the need for water. I mean, I know we don't need to hear this, but at some level, it's good to get a sense. Put yourself into this scene. So one says, when faced with a survival situation, clean, drinkable water is often the most important consideration. I think it's kind of obvious. People have survived without food for weeks or even months. But go without water for even just one day and the survivor will be in desperate straits indeed. To maintain a high level of health and efficiency, even in ideal environments, a minimum of 2 quarts of clean water per day per person is a generally accepted rule of thumb. In very hot or cold or very dry environments, or if you are physically active, 2 quarts of water a day may not be enough to sustain life over a period of days or weeks. Now, they've been marching for 7 days. They're very active, likely very hot in the wilderness, and they have no water. And how, again, are you going to march 7 days back out of this situation? And then, of course, water lost through sweating and normal respiration must be replaced in order to stay healthy and function at top efficiency. Water is also needed to process the food you eat, especially if it's salty, and talks about some other things about food. And then they even give a scale on this, depending on the temperature. They say in about 120-degree temperature, you only survive about 2 days without water. That's it. If you go to the low 60 or 50 degrees Fahrenheit, you may be able to get as much as 10 days. But likely it was a bit warmer here. They're down in the desert region. They're out of water. This is a dire, dire situation. Because again, you may say, okay, at least they're fine now, but start thinking about the march back. And so the whole army's there, they're animals. And how in the world are you ever going to get into a battle now without being hydrated? And it's just going to be a terrible, terrible mess. So that's the scene. We get a good sense of the situation that they're in. And so there they are, and they've run out of the water for themselves and for the animals. The king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, we're going to see two very different responses here. We have complete control over our responses to trials in life. And some people are really half glass empty and some are half glass full. Well, this king of Israel is really a half glass empty. He doesn't know the Lord. And his immediate assumption, which is actually very sad, is that when he's going through a trial, the Lord's ready to whoop up on him. That's a guy that doesn't know the Lord and doesn't know the tremendous love of the Lord, because Jehoshaphat is going to have a completely different view here of this scene. So anyway, again, verse 10, the king of Israel, his Jehoram's first thought is the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them. He's going to beat us up through this king here. And it's interesting to me that he used the capital L-O-R-D there. We talked about that a bit last week. But he used the word Jehovah, the really almighty name for God, which the kings of Israel didn't seem to usually use. But there's this kind of sense that, okay, I deserve to be punished. And he did. He's a wicked king. But it's sad because if he had just turned to the Lord and realized how much the Lord loved him, it could have been a whole different outlook on how he looked at the Lord. But it's sad. At least at this point, Jehoshaphat didn't seem to seek the Lord in getting involved. But at least he's going to be a good witness to his brother from the other nation, really, and the king of Edom here in the scene. So now notice what he does here. And this is the right thing. When you're in a trial, the first thing you should do is seek the Lord. Lord, what's your solution for me? I'm in dire straits. So Jehoshaphat said, "Hey, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Anybody? Now, remember, this is the wicked northern kingdom. And just the fact that Elisha is going to happen to be in the area is a tremendous blessing. Don't know how he got out here in the wilderness, but there he is. Maybe the Lord's sustaining him to be in the area. And, you know, it is just a little weird to almost think, why was he even there? But okay, so he's there. And so he says, "May we inquire of the Lord." Notice one of the servants of the king of Israel. The king of Israel didn't even seem to know this. He didn't seem to care about the Lord, nor the things of the Lord, nor the prophets of the Lord. He seemed to hate. These kings all hated these prophets because they would just come and speak about their wickedness to try to get them to repent. They didn't want to repent. So, one of the servants had to tell him, yeah, Elisha, the son of Shaphat's here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He even knows a bit of his history, that he was basically being mentored by Elijah for a few years. And, of course, we saw him take over last week, take over effectively, if you will, kind of the ministry of Elijah, and just a great man of God. And so he knows that he is there. And so you've got the one guy thinking, God can't wait to whoop me, and the other king's immediate response, let's seek the Lord. What a difference. And that usually is the difference of the world, how they respond to trials. And am I going to turn to the Lord or am I not? Or am I going to just get angry at the Lord? Or am I going to love the Lord and see what answers he has for me and let him show himself mighty? So anyway, that's what's going on. And so Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord's with him. He knew this was a good man. He knew he could trust him. Let's go get him. And so praise the Lord, this good example. And it's interesting that the king of Israel agreed to this. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. They found out where he was. They actually traveled wherever this distance was to meet him to find out what they're going to do with all of these soldiers and all of their animals in this dire strait without water. And then what we're going to see here is a very interesting scene. And now we start getting into really the lessons. And really the first lesson is, again, how do you view God when you hit a trial? Are you going to turn to him and trust him? Or are you just going to think he just can't wait to beat you up? And so which decision are you going to make? And the first lesson we already learned, praise the Lord through Jehoshaphat, is turn to the Lord. Let him guide you. Lesson number two then in verses 13 to 15, when we turn to God, we need to wait for the answers. How often do you want the Lord to give you an answer, but you want it right now? Right now, I want the answer. Lord, you need to deliver now because I'm in a dire strait. You better fix it. And there, that's some serious kind of tension here with the need for water. But notice what Elisha did. Elisha's response, verse 13, he looked at the king of Israel and said, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Wow, that seems a little harsh. But look at it. He knows he's a wicked king. He does not care about the things of the Lord. He's got all these false prophets. That's who he goes to, not the God of the Bible, not the God that loves him, not the God creator of the universe. He doesn't care about him. So go to your prophets. Let them tell you what to do. Of course, your prophets are following gods that don't exist. There's no help for you. And so he's just trying to point that out to him. I don't think he's trying to be rude, but he needed the abruptness of it. And so the king of Israel said, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Notice that's what he said in verse 10. He's still convinced God's going to take him out here, as actually said. Now, the king that they're going to destroy is even more wicked than them, it would appear. Because you're going to see the one main thing he's going to do, and it's horrendous near the end of the chapter. But anyway, that's what's going on. That's his opinion. And so he really kind of puts Jehoram in his place. And then Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand. I like that he says that. God's here. I stand before him. Surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. I wouldn't even acknowledge you because he knows he's that wicked. That's not to say that if the Lord didn't call him to give a message to Jehoram, he would not have delivered the message. But he knows this man's a hard-hearted man. And so I'm here because Jehoshaphat's a good king. God will give me an answer if he wants me to have an answer for Jehoshaphat. So he's honoring Jehoshaphat. And again, the Lord is really elevating himself in the eyes of the people since Jehoshaphat did care about truth. So now notice what he does, verse 15. Now bring me a musician. Do you wonder if the king, what's a musician got to do with it? Just seek the Lord, tell me the answer. Come on, give me an answer. But I love it because what I see in Elisha is he's a worshiper. This is one of the ways he liked to worship the Lord and hear some music. I'm assuming some kind of worship music, and he's thrilled to hear and get his mind in tune with the things of the Lord, but he wanted to. So they're having these other kings are sitting there listening to this music. Come on, come on. I hope you'd get an answer soon, but here it comes, and so they're waiting. It happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Very interesting. Very interesting. And I just, I love worship when we have our worship. I really do. Just love that, just preparing our hearts. And it's not just purely a preparation. It's a time that's all stands on its own to worship the Lord. It's great. But it does also do that of preparing our hearts for hearing and hearing the Lord and spending time with Him. But here, I wonder how impatient they're getting. But Elisha, he's in no hurry. I'm going to wait on the Lord. And when He tells me what He wants me to hear, I'll be great. And so they're all, you know, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That's this kind of the scene that's happening here. And Elisha is taking his time. So the second lesson is we really need to take our time and be careful to listen to the things of the Lord. And then when He gives us an answer, we need to really obey Him. So the second lesson, again, listen. Okay, here's His great advice. Now, this is going to seem a little weird. And this is one of those places where I think this is really the great lesson of this chapter. The greatest, there are many lessons in it, is there many times God will make no sense to you in a decision. Because let's look at what Elisha tells him. And I'm telling you, it makes no sense to me. And I mean, later after the Lord does this miraculous thing He's going to do, it makes sense. But this makes no sense to me. And I'm sure it made no sense to the kings. They're probably thinking, I'm going to look like a fool communicating this to the people. But here's the advice. Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. They've marched for 7 days. They're out of water. It's getting dire. And He wants them to expend more physical energy digging big ditches in the middle of a dry plain with no signs of rain coming. Does that make any sense to anybody? Not to me. Like, okay, that seems like the most counterintuitive thing. Can I go find a shade spot and hang out till you bring the rain and take care of us? Something. But the Lord does have a great plan. And so as I look at this, I begin to wonder, how many times does God tell us to do things that simply make no sense? And are you going to obey Him? That's the great question when He tells you, will you obey Him? Now, I'm not talking about God would never tell you to do something contrary to His word. But there are times He tells you to do something maybe just because He wants you to grow. Maybe He's testing you. Maybe there's a call on your life and He wants to prepare you for things, grow your faith. He tells you to do things that make no sense. We need to remember that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And so we need to just trust Him. And when I look at this, I think, does it make any sense? Let me remind you of some of the places in the Scripture where God told people to do things that don't make any sense. Remember when Mary was at the wedding of Cana, right, and they ran out of the wine? We know the story, right? They're there, I think it's John chapter 2, and they run out of the wine, and she grabs the servants after she talked to Jesus. What have I to do with you, woman? He wasn't being rude to her. And she tells the servant, do whatever He tells you to do. And what I love is she didn't say, do whatever He tells you to do if it sounds right, if it sounds like it makes sense. Because what He did made no sense. He got these big old jars, 20 to 30 gallon jars, filled them up with water. They need wine, Jesus, not water. What good's water going to do? But go fill them up. So they go and do what Jesus told them to do. The servants were obedient, and Jesus turned that water into wine. But it would have made no sense. And I even love how in that passage the servants were faithful to fill them to the brim. Because if they'd have done a little less, they would have been blessed less. And the family that was there would have been blessed less. But sometimes the Lord tells us to do things that simply make no sense. But that's the first example. How about Abraham? We just looked at him last Sunday morning, right? Take your son, your only son, basically kill him, and offer him as a burnt offering. Lord, I was over 100 years. I was 100 years old when he was born. I waited this long. Now the boy's grown up. Abraham's probably about 120 almost, right around there. And you want me to kill the boy? Really? You promised descendants as like the sand of the sea through this boy. How in this world could this happen? This makes no sense. Of course, we looked at in Hebrews where Abraham believed the Lord could raise him from the dead. And so he believed God for great things. Remember in Hebrews 11:19, it says Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So I just believe that would have made no sense to him. And yet he was ready to fully obey. How about Joshua? Two things when I look at Joshua. Moses has just died. I mean, 40-year leader of the people, loved him. I mean, he dealt with his batch of people that didn't like him, of course. And being a leader just comes with that. So he's dealing with that whole issue. And then the Lord does a miracle in crossing the Jordan River and stopping up the water. But think about it. The two great things I look at. First, he had them circumcise everybody after they crossed. So the safety of the water between them and the people of the land that they're going to destroy, who would have probably liked to have pulled a preemptive strike. The Lord could, of course, put a fear of himself on them to not attack the people of Israel. But who's foolish enough to go into the promised land and then circumcise and have everybody kind of out of the way for 2 or 3 days, week, so the men can't fight? Does that make any sense? Does it make sense to me why the Lord would do it on that side? Do it on the side you've already conquered people. But he does that. Then he tells him, go to Jericho. I believe it's the Lord Jesus who shows himself in a pre-incarnate form to Joshua there. He tells him the battle plan. You remember the battle plan, right? Go to Jericho, walk around the city one time for 6 days. The seventh day, walk around 7 times, and the wall falls down all by itself. You may go, well, that's a great plan. I can't even dream to tell that to my generals. Right? Think about it. He had to go to people and say, trust me. How long you been leading us? Oh, a couple weeks. Trust me. Come on. Come on. I want Moses back, please. Come on. And he had to give that message. And then you wonder when he goes home to his wife. I hope she was encouraging. Honey, I know the generals think you're lost. You've lost it. But come on. Come on. The Lord's with you. You're going to be okay. And it happened. But you know, they march around the first day. And then the second. But you get to day 4 and day 5. Can you imagine the grumbling that likely was beginning to go, oh, this guy's a fool. What's going to happen? But then it happened. It did happen. At the end, they marched around the 7 times, blew the trumpets. The whole walls fell down. Victory. And then they marched in and destroyed them. I think of Noah building the ark. I mean, now, you gotta put yourself in the scene. It had never rained before then, right? The earth, we believe, there's a great canopy over the earth. The water, the ground watered itself from the underground waters, the waters in the sky, never rained. And here's a dude building a boat. You don't build a boat not by the water when it doesn't rain. He doesn't have a big trailer to haul this thing. And he's taken 100 years to build it. There's no deep Home Depot and Lowe's nearby. You're building this by hand for 100 years on dry land. Can you imagine the remarks he got? Oh, when he went into town? Oh, there's that dude off his rocker there, Noah. Wow, he's lost it. And the thing is bigger than an American football field long. This boat on dry land. And he's building it. And we're told he was a preacher of righteousness, telling people, you can be saved if you turn to the Lord. Nobody listened to him for 100 years, building that ark. Last one, I'll give you one out of scriptures. Many of you probably know the name Horatio Spafford. Picture of a great man of faith. Let me read to you. Talk about some serious stuff to go through. He suffered several traumatic events in his life. The first was the death of his only son in 1871, shortly followed by the Chicago fire, and that ruined him financially. So he's lost a son, and then he lost his business. He was a lawyer and lost it all. Then in 1873, he planned to travel to Europe with his family, but sent the family ahead while he was delayed on some business concerning some zoning problems following the great Chicago fire. And as the story goes, they were crossing the Atlantic and the ship sank rapidly after a collision with a sailing ship, the Loch Earn, and all 4 of Spafford's daughters died. He lost a son, lost his business, lost his 4 daughters, and then his wife sent this famous telegram, saved alone. And there's no wavering that ever seemed to occur in their lives, him and his wife. And then, he wrote a song. They say that he traveled to meet his grieving wife, and they traveled on a boat past the spot where supposedly his daughters died. And he's looking at the water, and that's when he wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And it's just amazing. And a man by the name of Bliss wrote the music to that. And then he just continued to serve the Lord. And then it goes on later in life. He had 3 more children. One of them died in infancy, a son. And then in 1881, including baby Bertha and newborn Grace, they set sail for Palestine. And they moved to Jerusalem, helped found a group called the American Colony to serve the poor in the Promised Land. Amazing. Look at that life. What kind of faith does it take to live like that when life doesn't make any sense at all? Well, that's the scene we're in. Dig these ditches. You're tired. You're thirsty. If you go a couple more days in this, you may not even make it out alive, and you want all my men to dig ditches. This makes no sense. So that's the scene. So I hope you can put yourself in it and make it personal. What would I have done? Would I trust the Lord when this makes no sense at all? So where am I in this? So let's move on. What happens after this? Verse 17, thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water. Now, it's actually said that this far down in the wilderness area, it tended to rain 2 days a year, way, way down in this south of Israel area. 2 days. Now, when it rains a lot, but it's just a downpour, and that's it. That's all you get. And the Lord's even saying, making the request even more insane to dig the ditches, oh, you're not going to see any wind or rain. Where's my hope going to come from? Come on. But the Lord knows what they needed, and He'll give us just what we need. Okay, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to trust you when I still don't see any clouds or wind or rain. And so the Lord knows what we need to encourage us, and He gave them what they needed to be encouraged. So praise the Lord that the Lord knows what we need, even though it may not seem to be encouraging to us at the time. And so, again, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water. The question is, are you going to believe Him when God says something that He's going to do? And so Elisha just told him, you dig those ditches and they'll be filled with water. And what I love is what it's telling them is, hey, the deeper you dig this ditch, the more you'll be blessed and the more water you'll retain. If you're cheap and don't really have much faith and dig a little tiny little ditch, you're not going to be able to retain much water. So it's going to be a small blessing. And it's almost a picture of the more you obey the Lord, what you reap is what you sow. There's the greater degree, and that's a general principle. The greater we obey the Lord, typically the more He gets to bless us. Anybody that's raised children knows that. So you just want to bless your children, but when they're disobedient, you can't. There's a season of discipline that has to occur. And so anyway, He's given them a hint that if you dig deeper, you'll receive a greater blessing. So that's what He tells them. Dig these ditches. They'll be filled with water. You and your cattle and your animals, you're going to all be able to drink. And this is the simple matter in the sight of the Lord. This is nothing for God. Trust Him. He'll also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Oh, we're going to get water. We're going to live. We're going to have victory. Everything is going to go our way. Just dig these ditches. And so also you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city. You're going to have just victory as far as the eye can see. You're going to attack these cities and cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. And now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered. Now I love the Lord throws that little tidbit in. They're worshiping the Lord during the offering of the grain offering. I don't know who is kind of spearheading this. I tend to think Jehoshaphat had something to do with this as they're offering a grain offering. But it's interesting that the Lord points out while they're offering the grain offering, a picture of worshiping the Lord and bringing offerings to Him, that's when the water came suddenly by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Somehow water hit another area, and it couldn't retain it, and it all washed somehow downhill, something, I don't know. But this tremendous wave of water came flying through. The very thing they needed for life, no mystery, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And so the land just comes flowing through. Now, if they had not dug ditches, what would have retained the water? They'd have had nothing to retain it. Nothing for that life-saving water to catch it up so that the animals could drink, they could drink, and all of these things. So this is at a point where when this water rushes through, do you wonder how many thought, man, I should have dug harder. I should have dug deeper so that I could have retained more of that water. And how many times do you get through a trial and go, man, I should have trusted the Lord more. I could have enjoyed it more looking back if I'd have just been more faithful in the middle of the trial. And so, anyway, that's what happened. And then on top of that, the Lord used the water. Not only is it going to be the life-giving to them, He used it effectively to be kind of a mental trick on the Moabites. So notice verse 20, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered. They stood at the border, and they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shined on the water. You know, it's hard to look when sun's shining directly off of water at you. It can be extremely bright. How they confused it the way it did is a little interesting. But notice that when they saw the water on the other side, they saw it as red as blood. And they immediately came to a very interesting conclusion without sending out any scouts to see if what they're thinking is true. It's kind of weird. Hey, this is blood. So those kings that were there, those three kings, they all fought each other and they surely struck swords and they killed one another. Let's go take the spoil. That's it. They let their guard completely down, ran into the battle, only to come upon the soldiers all together and all rested, feeling good about themselves, likely have just filled up on water. They're rehydrated. They're excited. And they're going to get caught. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. They destroyed the cities. Each man threw a stone on every good piece of land, just like the Lord said, filled it and they stopped up all the springs of water, cut down all the good trees. They left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Wow. Victory as far as the eye can see. And it all started with one simple, nonsensical command of the Lord. Just dig ditches when you have no idea the blessing is coming. And God's always got blessings for us. He's always wanting to give us blessings. But it's usually in those quiet kind of desert places. You think about when you're in a desert place with the Lord, you just have to keep digging ditches. Keep spending time with the Lord. Keep making room. Lord, just fill me. Encourage me. Give me whatever you need. He will do it and you'll have victory in life. Now, as we end the chapter, let's notice how wicked this king of Moab was. This just is heartbreaking even to read. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. He's trying to get to the king of Edom, likely trying to take him out and try to break him or something. But notice what he did in verse 27. He took his eldest son who would have reigned in his place. So he's the prince. He's going to take over the throne. And he offered him as a burnt offering. Yeah, if you can believe it. So when you start worshiping false gods, there's no limits to the insanity and the craziness of what you might do. And so this guy actually killed his son as if to think his gods would be appeased, so I help him win his battle. That's a king that should be removed from the earth. And so he does get removed. And so he killed his son and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. Amazing. So there's some obvious applications. To me, again, I think the biggest one is sometimes God will make no sense to you in the middle of life, in the middle of trials. But that's no excuse not to obey him. Always wait on him. Lord, you have an answer for me. Take the time to hear his voice. Obey him. And never base your obedience on whether it makes sense. And here's the amazing thing. Had they not obeyed him, think about the blessings. They would have missed out on seeing the supernatural rain provided, the water, and being ready to receive it. And then, and not only seeing that, but then receiving the water and knowing, hey, I obeyed the Lord. That's why I'm able to be blessed by this water that the Lord had provided. And then the subsequent victory that came because they were able to retain the water. So if they didn't dig the ditches, the water would have just passed right on by the flat land, nothing to capture. Then they couldn't go into battle and have the strength to fight. So it's just all such a beautiful picture of our walk with the Lord and the many, many blessings we miss out on when we don't obey the Lord's in the dry times in life and in the midst of trials and all of these things. So I love this chapter. Beautiful, beautiful pictures. We'll look at a little bit more. We just see this ongoing wonderful theme, and I'm kind of glad it's being broken up this week. We'll get to about verse 7 and then look at the Lord's amazing faithfulness. We're going to see the Lord be amazingly faithful to his people. He was to Jehoshaphat. And of course, I think the king of Edom and the king of Israel just benefited from Jehoshaphat's obedience in the last chapter. Some of his people kind of ride along on our coattails and see the blessings of the Lord and the great witness we are just because of our obedience to the Lord. But in this chapter, we see really 3 to 4 different scenes of just God's amazing blessing and faithfulness to people and his promise to take care of our needs. He's a very generous God, and we will see that. And so the generosity of our Lord to his children just kind of flies off the page here. Notice a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet came out to Elijah saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." This is always tragic, isn't it? You got this woman that's lived her life and she's got her husband. He's a good, godly man. He's one of the sons of the prophets. And usually, again, this term we believe to refer to men that are prophets themselves, but they're kind of in training, if you will. Would have been very serious, very godly men. And we believe oftentimes that the prophets of that day, Elijah and Elisha, would travel and speak and encourage these men and do lots of things. And we saw from the prior couple of chapters They had great prophecies they themselves heard from the Lord. Very serious spiritual men. So here's this woman, and she's in a dire strait because she's just lost her husband. He's a godly man, so it's even a greater bummer for her to lose him as the leader of her family. And then it gets worse. Your husband, she told him, cried out to him and said, "Your servant, my husband's dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. You knew he was a good man." So it's great that Elisha knew him personally. But notice this, "And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Oh, can you imagine? I've just lost my husband, and somehow we're in debt, and I think I'm going to lose my sons to become slaves to this person because of some debt that we had. And boy, at a time when she really needed her sons, this is the last time she wants to lose her sons, when she's already had this tremendous loss of her husband. Now, the Lord sure loves the widows and the orphans. Let me just remind you, in Scripture, the Lord goes out of His way to talk about taking care of widows and orphans. Exodus 22, the Lord commanded, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." Deuteronomy 24, "You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge." Malachi chapter 3 says, "I will come near you for judgment. I'll be swift, a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away any alien because they do not fear me." And of course, in James 1, we read, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world." So He cares very much about widows, and He cares very much for this widow who's a godly woman and had a godly husband. But she's in this very dire situation because of debt. Now, in the Old Testament, if you remember, typically when we look at, people think slavery in the Bible is the same as forced slavery like we know it in our nation. It's not. Typically, a person sold themselves into slavery because of debt. And it was really just their attempt to pay off the debt. And then once it was paid off, they were to be freed. And if you also recall, the Lord had very great stipulations, particularly when a Hebrew man sold himself to another Hebrew man. Let me remind you of a couple of verses. Leviticus 25 says, "If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave." He's saying, he's your slave. Don't treat him like a slave. Treat him like a servant. And then, of course, there are times when fathers might sell their children into servitude. That should never happen, but that happened. And people would get into that case. But the most amazing part to me is that the Lord made it clear among the Jewish people, you're never ever to be a permanent slave unless you wanted to be. It's willful decision. So if you remember in Exodus 21, the Lord said, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Never permanent ownership. God didn't want him that. We belong to the Lord as His people. And so it's just interesting, but here this sons were going to be taken. She's in this horrible place, and so she cries out, good for her. She goes to a man of God she cares about, and Elijah said to her, what shall I do for you? It's a legitimate question. What do you want me to do? She may not have any idea how she's going to get out of this. She's in a financial bind that she needs to be able to pay off her debts so her sons will not go into slavery. So tell me, what do you have in the house? He's just asking her general questions. He said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Okay, we'll work with that. God can take anything and make it great. So he said, okay, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. This is going to be another picture like the last one. The bigger the ditch, the deeper the ditch, the greater the blessing. The more you obey me in this, sometimes we can get lazy, like the servants at the wedding of Cana did not get lazy. They filled the jars to the brim. Okay, if you get more jars, you're going to be more blessed. And I think he really hints at that, because notice he tells her to go get not just a few, right? You need to go get a bunch of those. And when you come in, you shall shut the door behind you. He's giving her all the instructions. Gather as many as you can. Close the door and pour it into all those vessels and set it aside, the full ones. Did you ever think what went through her mind? Wait a second. I'm going to get all these jars. I'm going to start pouring out of this one little jar of oil I have, and it's going to keep running. Is that what you're saying? until every jar is full. I need to know more people and borrow more jars, as many as I can, from anybody I possibly can. So I'm just wondering what's going through her mind here. So she did it. She went from him, and she did this. And she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her. Now, it doesn't tell us any bit of how long it took, days, we don't know. But she went out and gathered as many jars as she could, and she brought them in, and she poured it out. And can you imagine the boys watching mom do this? Hey, I talked to the prophet. He said, it's going to be okay. We're going to get all these. We're going to fill them up with oil. With what, mom? With that little jar with nothing in it? Yeah, that's the one. So it came to pass when the vessels were full. Can you imagine the boy would come in and fill that up and then try to move that and then bring another one in? Keep them coming. Come on, boys, keep them coming. And they just keep filling it up and filling it up, filling it up. And she kept doing it until she ran out. And so it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. How many times do you think they heard that day? Bring me another vessel. I hope they had hundreds. Anyway, I don't know how many they had. It doesn't tell us. And they said to her, there's not another vessel. So the oil ceased. And then the blessing ceased. Now, the Lord gave her plenty, as we're going to see in just a minute. I mean, every jar they brought, that one little jar she started with, filled every other jar much bigger and many of them. Talk about the love of the Lord for his people. I just love this. Love this picture. Well, I'm assuming she's pretty thrilled, but what do I do with all the oil now? What do I do? And so she actually came and told the man of God, okay, I've got a bunch of full vessels. What do you want me to do? Go and sell it. Sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. It was so much it was going to pay their debt and have money left over to take care of the kids. We don't know how long. We don't know how long. Now, do you ever wonder, I do, when this was done, if the widow thought, man, I really should have got more jars. Man, I could have set my retirement. That was my 401k over there. I didn't bring them. You know, I mean, geez, I could have really killed it. And you look at it and go, how many times do I... The Lord told me to do something, and I did it half-heartedly. And I know I experienced a blessing, but man, could that have been a tremendous blessing. Could have been more than I ever could have imagined or thought. I mean, I still believe, even filling every one of those, I wonder, did she even fathom God was really going to fill every one? And if she'd have brought more, he'd have filled those two. And she's thinking, I missed my opportunity. I could have had more. I could have had more. And I don't think in heaven we're going to be sitting there kicking ourselves, not in the least. I think God's going to take care of us. You know, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, I don't think he's going to go, well done, you should have done more. I don't think he's going to do that, not at all. He's going to be all encouragement in heaven. The ones that's going to be discouraged is those that have rejected the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the horrendous place to be in life, to stand before him and realize, I've rejected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the horrible thing to miss. But we're going to stand before him, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think if we could kick ourselves, it would last for eternity. I should have done more. I could have experienced more. And I think the Lord's going to be very, very gracious to us. I really do. But boy, let's look at this example and go, let's not get there and go, I should have, could have, would have done more. I should have filled more jars. I should have looked at... It's an interesting picture, too. Earthen vessels, that's what our bodies are described as. And they're pouring oil into it. Isn't that the entire goal in life? Is to come to the Lord, form a relationship, and be filled with his Holy Spirit. Oil is also a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's our goal in life to bless other people by filling them with the Holy Spirit as we guide them to... It's the Lord that does it, you know what I mean? But to be preaching the Lord to them, encouraging them in the things of the Lord. That's our goal, is to encourage one another, exhort one another to good works and all of these great things. So let's look at the quick lessons here, and we'll wrap things up here in a moment. Number one, the Lord sure loves widows and orphans. Because in a minute now, after that, he's going to bless this other woman who's not a widow. And then he's going to go bless some other people later in the chapter. So the Lord doesn't just bless them. He's an amazing God. He loves all people. But he sure loves widows and orphans and wants to care for them. And we can always trust the Lord to take care of our needs. Always, when I look at something like this, I always think of Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He will take care of your needs. He never promised to give more than our needs, but he did promise to meet our needs as Christians. He didn't promise to meet the needs of unbelievers either. He only meant for those who are serious about the things of the Lord. But the more we trust him, the more we obey him, just like the digging of ditches, just with the jars and the oil, the more we obey the Lord, the more we'll experience the supernatural of the Lord and be more and more blessed in life. So pretty amazing and consistent message, I think, in these scenes. We kind of shift a little bit the Lord's tremendous power in the next couple of scenes, but just a little different in terms of their focus. Let me close in prayer and open up for some questions. Father, we're so, so thankful for you. You really are an amazing, amazing God. And when I look at this chapter 3, Lord, and we think of this entire three armies out in the middle of the wilderness in dire need of water. And Lord, you told them to do something that made no sense. And yet those kings had to go to their generals. They had to tell their people something that made no sense. And I can only imagine the grumbling by the soldiers doing the work. And yet, Lord, we're to obey you. And we experience more and more of your goodness as we obey you in life. And you really want to do a supernatural work. And the degree to which we obey you really does often have an impact on how much we experience you in our lives. So thank you for that. And then repeating in a way this message with this widow, that you wanted to bless her and anoint her and encourage her, take care of her and her boy's needs. That the degree to which she obeyed you changed how much she was blessed. So thank you for the lessons, Lord. I just pray that that part of each of our hearts that is stubborn, that is resistant, that doesn't want to go the extra mile when things don't make sense to us, that you just rebuke that in each of us. Maybe if someone in this room is in a hard place right now and they believe you're giving them some direction and they don't like it, would you just encourage them to obey you and trust you and really then experience the fullness of the blessings you have awaiting them on the other side? So, Lord, we thank you and praise you. Really tremendous lessons. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.